When I lived in Vista, California, and Brian pastored Calvary Chapel Vista, my mother and I had what we called second cup conversations. One of the things I inherited from my mother that neither one of my brothers nor my sister inherited was a love and passion for coffee. I just, growing up, I would see my mom pouring over her Bible with her cup of coffee. And there was something almost romantic about that scene. She always had a tray with handles on it, and it had her coffee and her Bible opened, and there was always either a granola bar or a Fig Newton right there. And it was just so sweet to see her with this time. So when I grew up and I moved to Vista, I would have my morning devotions with my cup of coffee. She was up in Costa Mesa having her morning devotions with her cup of coffee. But the second cup, she would call me on the second cup, and she would share with me everything that the Lord had shown her in her devotions. And I would share with her everything that God had shown me. You can imagine that it was one of my favorite times of the day. And we called it our second cup conversations. Nobody knew about these, but we did. And everybody wondered why we were so energetic during the day. One week during the second cup conversation, my mom called absolutely elated. Her study had been in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 that day. And she began to talk to me about Hannah. Breathlessly, she shared with me Hannah's barrenness. And she said, "Cheryl, do you see it? Do you see it? We all have barren places in our lives. We all have places that do not bear fruit. Places where we feel broken, where we feel helpless, where we feel weak, where we have this inability to do anything about this situation. We can't change it. There's nothing we can do, and we can't see how God could possibly ever use that. It's barren. There's nothing there. And it causes great misery and sorrow and grief." And she said, "And Cheryl, we all have a Peninnah. We all have a Peninnah. Those who point out that place of barrenness, those who provoke us, those who make us weep, and those who have the power to ruin the most spiritual and joyous occasions." Oh, come on. You have a Peninnah? She might have even been in your kindergarten class. But you know these Peninnahs. They're the ones that give you the up and down. And you know they're just looking for something that's wrong. They're looking for a place of barrenness in you. They want to watch you fall. They want to watch you slip. Maybe it's a neighbor who's upset because you're a Christian. There's this woman in Costa Mesa, I won't go into greater detail, but she's into witchcraft. And when she found out some neighbors of hers were Christians, she parked a hearse right in front of their house and refused to move it. Peninnah. Peninnah. Purposely. Just wanting to provoke, wanting to ruin their day. And you know those Peninnahs? You can catch it. It's probably her. She wants to just ruin this occasion too. You know how she is. You know those Peninnahs? You go to church, and there she's there. And she's raising her hands as if she really knows Jesus. She doesn't know Jesus. It's Peninnah. You know, those people that misinterpret what you're saying and pick on you. They just know those places that hurt. I call them push button people. They know exactly where to push the buttons. And they do. And they say these things that make you read between the lines. You know that? They write you a letter, says love, and you know it means hate. You know, they have all these ways of saying things. They walk into your house and everybody thinks they're complimenting you, but you know that they're actually putting you down. You know, the Peninnahs. We all have a Peninnah. You know how I know you have a Peninnah? You're a woman. There are Peninnahs in life. And when you have this barrenness, and you've got a Peninnah that picks on you, spoils these great and special occasions, you come to church, you're going to be free, and there's Peninnah. Or she texts you. Or she's outside her house when you leave. Or, you know, in some way you're reminded of the situation, of your own barrenness, of her joy and elation over your barrenness. You're reminded of that. And you can't even worship. You can't even enjoy church. It just spoils the whole occasion. Even as Hannah, as she went to the tabernacle yearly, and this was a camp out. This was a time they would go for a week at a time. They would go for the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread and stay through Passover. Or they would stay through the whole weeks, the week of Sukkoth or the tents. And they would set up in Shiloh in these tents so that they could worship. And they would come to the courtyard of the tabernacle and they would worship the Lord. And it was spoiled for her. These times that she anticipated, I'm going to find God, I'm going to find rest, I'm going to find peace, I'm just going to have a moment with God. And Peninnah would up the persecution at these times. It would be harder, it would be worse. Maybe you have that. Maybe Peninnah shows up at Christmas. Maybe she's at your Thanksgiving. Maybe you're one of those who dreads family holidays because Peninnah is there. And she just wants to ruin it for you. Oh, you brought the green bean casserole again. You know, there were some people that got sick last year from that, right? And you can't find comfort in your husband, or it just doesn't happen. There's no comfort. You know, poor Elkanah. I think he was a very nice man, but like most men, he was comfort impaired. She's got this gaping need, this barrenness. And what does he say? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Well, excuse me, can I hold you in my arms and rock you? And besides that, you're the one who married Peninnah. You're the one who brought her in. The answer is no. He wasn't better to her than 10 sons. It couldn't fill that gaping need that she felt. Man, bless their hearts. They'll say things. You know, you're crying. It's a hard day. And they look at you and they say, come watch football with me. You know, and you look at them and you say, you know, the Rams really never worked for me. Or do you, Brian, if I'm really, really upset, you know, it's the ultimate sacrifice. Do you want me to go shopping with you? You can tell he's just melting. It's like, oh God, for you, I'll do this. Or they say things like, oh, just don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Like that just, thank you, it's gone. Or, hey, I love you. I know they don't, nobody else in the whole wide world is, but you know, you've got me, babe. You know, it just, something's not working. Or, I never even noticed that you had that problem. But now you do? Now that I pointed it out, you see the truth in that? You know, bless them. Friends can't fill it, can they? They don't always offer the best comfort. You're going through something and they look at you and they said, well, a friend of mine had that same thing and she took cod liver oil. Thanks. Or, you know, very kindly, they come up to you and they say, well, all things work together. You know, sometimes you're just not ready for that. I know it's true, but I need to emote just a little bit more. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, somebody said it's they're doing these little sweet sayings like, you know, like a pinky Band-Aid on a surgery wound. You know, it's just not helping. You don't need a Band-Aid. You need stitches. And it's just not working. It doesn't bring the comfort. I remember somebody saying to me, I mean, I had this penina in my life, and it was so bad. And this person said to me, well, I find the people I pray for become my friends. I said, that's great for you. I've been praying for this person for 20 years, and they still hate me. Yeah, there's certain solutions that people offer that just don't work. Or they'll say things like, just don't let it bother you. Well, obviously, it is bothering me. And I can't help it. It just bothers me. Events and busyness can't take the nine away. Even in Shiloh, even in the holiest places, you're still feeling it. Even at a retreat, even at church, even during worship, even during the holidays, you're feeling the nine barrenness of the situation. Double portions can't fill it. Favoritism can't fill it. Material goods, sacrifices can't fill it. Nothing can fill it. Because God allows barrenness into our lives for divine purposes. Two times in 1 Samuel 1, 5, and 6, we're told that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. God was doing an internal work in Hannah and bringing her into a covenant relationship with himself. He was bringing her into this unique relationship with him, into his purposes to save a nation. And it was God who brought the barrenness to Hannah that he might enter into this covenant relationship with her. This unique, this individual relationship. You know, a covenant is between two people. It was this covenant, just God and Hannah. And it took barrenness to do it. God was working in Hannah to bring her to the place of saying, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. There's the covenant that God was looking for. There's the agreement. And who's it between? It's between God and Hannah. God, you give, and I'll give it back. Here's the covenant that we'll make together. That's what God was waiting for. Three times as Hannah prayed, she referred to herself as God's maidservant. Three times. You see, God was bringing Hannah to the place of wanting his will, of not hoarding what God would give her, but lifting it up to him for his uses, for his blessing, for his purposes. God was preparing her heart to give her firstborn son to him completely. God was working to prepare a leader, a judge, a godly priest, and a deliverer for Israel. Hannah recognized that her problem was spiritual. You see, so many times people are trying to do material or emotional or even mental fixes for a spiritual problem. This barrenness was spiritual. At its core, it was spiritual. Reading a book couldn't help. Taking vitamins wouldn't help. The comfort or a new friend couldn't change it. Her husband's love couldn't lessen it. Because it was spiritual, again, because God wanted to bring Hannah into a personal covenant with himself. And she understood that the nature of the issue was spiritual, so she went to the tabernacle of the Lord to pray. She was driven there. She was compelled by her sorrow, her misery, her anguish, and her barrenness to pray. You see, God used this barrenness and the pain of barrenness and the anguish of that place that can't bear fruit to drive us, to compel us to pray. Because, you know, it's not in our nature to pray. We like to just pray, Lord, bless us. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Isn't that good enough? But God wants to bring us into the depths, and he will allow us to feel the barrenness of our situation, to feel absolutely helpless, to feel the pain. He won't allow us comfort in any other arena so that he can draw us into prayer. So what? He can move into this covenant relationship with us so he can do a greater work. A greater work. A work for the world. A work for Orange County. A work for other Christian women. A greater work. Hannah was in such depth of sorrow that when she went to pray, no sound came out. I think her prayer kind of sounded something like, no wonder Eli thought she was drunk. Have you ever had that? I remember we had this precious dog named Chili. She was a golden retriever. I think her name should have been like Nana. She had this incredible ability to babysit my children. She was better than I was at it. And, you know, if one of them was not doing well, I remember Braden used to go out there and complain to her about me when he was 4. And she listened. But if he was in any type of jeopardy, like this one time when he was falling out the window, she came and would get me. And she'd act all like, you need to be taking care of your children. I can't handle everything, you know. And I'd go, and sure enough, you know, something was going on. I used to sit in the front seat with my beach chair, and we had a little cul-de-sac, and let the kids, you know, ride their bikes. She would sit right next to me. And I remember one time this stray dog comes around into the cul-de-sac. Chili was up, and she dashed off, just chasing that dog right out of the neighborhood. And I thought, great, I'm going to have to go to the pound. I don't know where the dog is. I'm calling Brian. It was a good 20 minutes, and here comes Chili triumphantly back, like, took care of that problem. I'm here for you. Chili and I would take walks every day. And when I would come downstairs, she would look at my shoes. And if I had my walking shoes on, she would start jumping in just elation, and she'd throw her head back like, we're going on a walk. And she was the best walking dog I've ever had. The only thing she did is she would look under cars for cats and smell the flowers. I kid you not. And so we would go on these long walks, and she's just so precious, and she gets so excited. This one day I came down, I'm all ready to go on a walk, I've got my walking shoes on. Chili jumps up, and something happened, and she falls down and she starts crying. I never heard Chili cry before. And she's just groaning in pain, and she's looking up at me helplessly. And I'm trying to call Brian. But I can't because I'm so upset over the dog. So I'm getting him and I'm coming down and I can't say a word. And, you know, Brian, we're putting her on a sheet, we're pulling both ends, and she's just looking at us like, it hurts, it hurts. And we're taking her out, she's in heaven now, and we're putting it in the back of the, yes, she is. Anyway, we're putting her in the back of the car. And my neighbor comes out, and she says, Cheryl, is everything all right? I looked at my neighbor, I went, I mean, nothing would come out. I couldn't even say Chili. But that depth of sorrow, I mean, this is over Chili, the dog. And nothing would come out. Imagine Hannah and her barrenness. No way to change it. This woman just persecuting her. Not only is this woman in this spiritual moment, but she's going to go home and cohabit a house with this same woman who will continue the persecution. And Eli accuses her of being drunk and says, you know what? This is not the place. This is not the time. You shouldn't be drinking and come to the house of the Lord. When we're barren and we're feeling the pain of the barrenness, we will often be misjudged and even accused and rebuked. People will accuse you of not having enough faith. Well, you're barren because you don't believe. It's so clear. People will accuse you of walking in disobedience. What area of sin is in your life that you need to get rid of so God can freely work as he wants to? Or they'll say something like, I think you just need to move on and put this behind you. Well-meaning people, well-intentioned, but they don't understand that this is not about drunkenness. This is about deep sorrow. This is not something you can move out. This is from the Lord. God understood and heard Hannah's prayer. It was the prayer he was waiting for. You know, it's interesting to me because Eli seems to just give her this generic prayer. I could see him giving it to everybody. You know, go in peace and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. It's just so generic. It doesn't even mention her name. Hannah, go in peace. I think Eli's going, crying woman, get her off the campus, quick. I don't know what to do with tears. Have you ever seen men when women cry? You know? And I think that's how he was. So he says this generic prayer. Go in peace. And the Lord, God of Israel, grant your petition which you have asked of him. But it was enough for Hannah. She heard the Lord speaking to her in those words. And we're told that she rose up, went her way, and she ate. And her face, her countenance was no longer sad. And she rose early in the morning and she worshiped. She exchanged her barrenness. She laid it down before the Lord. She entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord. She gave him the burden of her barrenness. And he gave her faith. He gave her expectation. He gave her joy in its place. And she went her way and she worshiped. In the process of time, God blessed Hannah with his son, Samuel. It means gift from God or heard or answered by God. It's got all those connotations in this name. That's what she named him. And Hannah dedicated him to the Lord from his conception. When my grandmother, before she was saved, she and my grandfather had gotten married. They lived in Ventura. My grandfather came from a very high society, very successful Santa Barbara family. He was seeking his own fortune in the world. My grandmother had been a beauty queen in Santa Barbara. That was kind of the lifestyle they had. They had their first child. It was a little girl. And when their little girl was 2.5 years old, she contracted viral encephalitis. And as my grandmother was at home with her and my grandfather was at work, my Aunt Virginia literally died. She went limp in my grandmother's arms, and my grandmother felt for a pulse, and there was none. And my grandmother scooped my aunt up, and she went running down the street because she knew there was a pastor that lived down the street. And she went running down the street with my aunt in her arms, and she knocked desperately on that pastor's door, and he opened the door, and he said, "Woman, get in here and get on your knees. Lay that child down. And you get your eyes off this child and onto Jesus Christ, and I will take care of the child." My aunt got on her knees, and she began to pray, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." The pastor began to pray over my aunt. As my grandmother was on her knees, she said, "Jesus, in my womb is another child. If you will give me back my little Jenny, I will give you the child in my womb completely for your services, for your purposes." No sooner had she finished praying that prayer than my Aunt Virginia was resuscitated to life again. But not only was she resuscitated to life, she was completely healed. No more encephalitis. The fever broke. It was over. She was talking to the Foursquare pastor. They were becoming acquainted. My aunt has quite a personality, still does, at 87. My grandfather, who had come home from work, came in the house. My grandmother was not there. Her daughter wasn't there. His daughter wasn't there. He knew the condition that Virginia had been in when he left for work. He wasn't even expecting her to live through that day. He came out of the house frantically. A neighbor told him that she had seen my grandmother running down the street holding the baby. Instinctively, my grandfather knew she had gone to the pastor's house. He went running down to the pastor's house, and the scene that met him was his wife on her knees, thanking Jesus, and his little daughter, Ginny, dancing around the floor in front of the pastor. Well, about 7 months later, my grandmother gave birth to a baby boy. She named him Charles Ward Smith. And from the time he was a little boy, she would read him Bible stories, and she would follow him around with her Bible open, teaching him stories, making him memorize scripture. He could read at 4 years old because she so desperately wanted him to know the Word of God. So as he memorized the scriptures, he learned to read. He knew John 3:16. He knew Isaiah 41:10. He knew the scriptures about the Lord. As he grew up, got into high school and then college, he chose as his major in college, pre-med. And that was the direction he was going in until he went to a camp. And there, Jesus became more than a hero to him, more than somebody who could answer to his prayers. Jesus at that moment became Lord of his life. And my dad at that point said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And when he prayed that prayer, he heard the call of God on his life to become a pastor. He went home and he told my grandmother, "Mom, the Lord's calling me to be a pastor." She smiled and said, "Fine, son, that's great." He changed his major. He graduated with a degree in theology. He went out on an evangelistic crusade, came back from his evangelistic crusade, went to Life Bible College to watch his brother playing in a baseball game. And he was sitting on a bench, and this really good-looking woman, girl, who went to that college, he had seen her with her black hair, her blue eyes. In fact, one time he had said, "Hi there," and she had looked at him and said, "Yeah, hi." She was used to that. But when he saw her coming up, and he knew the girl she was with, he jumped up, and he dusted off the seat next to him. And she has always loved cleanness. You wouldn't even believe what that gesture did to her heart. A man that cleans seats. She sat next to him. They talked the whole baseball game. Afterwards, he volunteered to take her out with her friends. He said he would drive. To make a long story short, they were married 6 weeks later. And he took his first pastorate in Prescott, Arizona. As they were loading up the car to drive to Prescott, some fears, some trepidations, my dad thinking, "Can I do this? Is this really the Lord's will for me?" My grandmother took him aside and said, "Son, I want to tell you a story." And she told him about how she dedicated him to the Lord and how the Lord now was fulfilling or taking her up on his covenant with her. Hannah, through her temporary barrenness, learned great things about God. It was not only that God met her and gave her a son, not only that God entered this covenant relationship with her, but he also gave her the treasures of revelation. It talks in the Bible about how God brings us the treasuries of darkness. When you're in those dark, barren places, God comes and he reveals himself to you in a greater measure. He reveals to you what you can't know in the light, or can't understand or fully grasp, or haven't had time to understand. But in these dark places, you come to know God better. Hannah came to know God better. Through her barrenness, she learned that joy is in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. That God gives strength, that God rescues, that God is holy, that there's no other God but the Lord, that God is a rock. He's a surety, a certainty. He's a means of provision, just like the rock in Exodus chapter 17 that brought forth the water in the wilderness. It was a barren land. There was no means to quench their thirst at all. But God had Moses strike the rock and water came out. So she said, "My God, he's a rock. A God who knows everything. A God who weighs actions." But she also realized that he is a God who is active in the lives of men and women today. Because today he breaks the bow of the mighty. Today he gives both death and life. Today he raises up some and takes others down. Today he makes poor and rich. Today he lifts the poor from the dust heap. Today he helps the needy and makes them to sit among princes. She also learned that all the earth belongs to the Lord, and that he has set the world in order. It's interesting because there was a scientist, I told him last night, I couldn't remember his name, I was thinking Francis something. No, it was Johann Kepler, who explained the first two laws of thermodynamics. Anyway, the interesting thing about him is he's also known as the father of physics. And as he was studying the universe, somebody said, "What do you think of this study?" And he said, "I think that I am thinking the afterthoughts of God. That I'm getting on the same page as God as I understand that there are these laws that he has put forth into the universe and into the world. I'm understanding these things." So Hannah, before Johann Kepler made this statement, before Isaac Newton realized that there was a law of gravity, she said, "He has set the world in order. He's put order into the universe. He's put order into the earth." She realized that he would protect his faithful ones, and that the Lord thunders from heaven against the wicked, that the Lord judges throughout the earth. But she also learned what God would do, because she said he will anoint his king. Remember, there was as yet no king in Israel, but her son, the one she was giving to the Lord, would anoint two kings in Israel. And she said he increases the strength of his anointed. It was a prophetic word. Hannah also gained a heart of faith because she said, "I smile at my enemies." When can you smile at your enemies? When they're behind bars. You can only smile at your enemies when you feel absolutely safe and secure, when you're on the throne and they're begging before you and you've got all the armies of heaven around you. Then you're not afraid. You can smile at them. She said, "I smile at my enemies." She realized that the enemy is chained and he's feeble against the Lord of hosts. She realized that God makes a difference in lives. This is the heart of faith. That those who stumbled are now strong. The well-fed are hungry. The childless woman bears many children. The woman with many children is bereft. And God lifts the poor and beggars up and exalts them. Her perspective was changed. From being intimidated by pride, she gained a hatred of pride because she said, "Stop acting so proud and arrogant. Don't speak with such arrogance." And she learned that no one will succeed by strength alone. But not only that, not only did she enter into a covenant relationship with the Lord, not only did she receive the treasures, a revelation of God, not only was her perspective changed. Not only did she gain faith, but she was also blessed. She was blessed with a testimony. This time, Eli recognized her and knew her. And he said, "The Lord give you descendants by this woman for the loan that was lent to the Lord." And every year, as she would go to the tabernacle to worship, Eli would bless her. And then we're told that the Lord visited her. She was blessed with a visitation by the Lord. And she had three more sons and two daughters. And then her son, her precious firstborn son, grew before the Lord. Is there a barren place in your life? Is there a certain area that bears no fruit? Maybe it's a prodigal. Maybe it's a broken relationship. A certain or specific situation. Maybe it's a marriage. Are you condemned over this area? Are you condemned in your mind, taunts of the devil? Or there's a Peninnah in your life who's just waiting for you to fall, who's always condemning you, always bringing up that situation? Is that situation, that barren place, stealing your joy, your spiritual occasions, your special times? Do you find it hard to worship because of this barrenness? Are you unable to find comfort in your husband, friendships, other relationships, double portions? Have you been misunderstood? Take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord as Hannah did. Enter into that covenant relationship with God. Volunteer yourself to be God's maidservant. Some of you know Terry Vella. She was a part of the Women Joyful Life Bible Study for years. She served on the support board. She succumbed to cancer 2 years ago. But before she succumbed to cancer, she found out she had cancer when she was 28 years old. And when she found out she had cancer, she lifted her arms up to the Lord and she said, "Lord, use this cancer for your glory. You gave it to me and I'm giving it right back." Terry was such a witness through that cancer. She was always witnessing to the doctors, the nurses, other patients. Just a few months before she died, she found out about a woman who was going to have a very precarious operation that Terry had. The doctor came in and said, "Can you talk to her about this operation?" She turned to her husband. She was in a wheelchair and she said, "Okay, cowboy, take me down the road." And he took her wheelchair and he wheeled her down, and Terry led that woman to Jesus Christ. The woman died in surgery the next day. But she's in heaven. Terry used that. She gave it back to the Lord. It was a place of barrenness. But she gave it back to Jesus, and there was fruit. There was so much fruit from Terry's life. At her funeral, person after person stood up and testified of how Terry ministered and touched their lives, changed their lives. Give that situation, give that barrenness to the Lord, and know that God uses barrenness to draw us to himself, to bring us into his greater plans. Because it's not about you. It's about God's greater plans and how he wants to use you in the greater plans to raise up a deliverer, to raise up a judge, to raise the standard of the Lord, to bring a light into the darkness. That's what God wants to do with barrenness. He wants to give us a revelation of himself and his work. He wants to bless us and give us a testimony that we can share with others, and he uses barrenness as the means to do so. We need to give it to the Lord. We need to covenant with God. What is God asking from you in this place of barrenness? What does he want? Avail yourself to be the maid servant of the Lord. And then trust in the Lord. Trust in the promises of God. Be filled with expectation of what God is going to do. Eat. Don't let your countenance be sad. Rehearse the Lord's goodness. Speak of his faithfulness. worship the Lord. And when God moves, remember that covenant you made. And you keep that word. And may the Lord establish his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are in even the barren places, Lord, to bring about a great and greater work. Lord, that you are the God of fruit and more fruit and much fruit. Lord, we thank you that there is nothing that can touch or infiltrate the hedge that you put around us that isn't marked for glory, that isn't marked for a greater work. Lord, may we make that covenant with you today, and may we enter into this covenant, Lord, that we might see, Lord, fruit in these barren places, Lord, that we might see the greater work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer today, there will be women up front to pray. Why don't we go ahead and stand up?